Title of this morning's message is God's Will for You. And if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably wondered about this very thing. What is God's will for my life? The younger follower of Christ will often wonder about God's will as it relates perhaps to a selection of a school to attend and a program to major in. They also wonder about the kind of work that this schooling or training might lead to. The young adult Christian will wonder about God's will as it relates, perhaps, to discerning a suitable person to marry and to begin planning to have a family with. Perhaps you have wrestled, as I have, to discern God's will in relation to where you might work and how long you might work in that place and where you might live in order to work in the field of your choosing. If you have ever wrestled with God's will, if you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The bad news is that the Bible does not provide a clear roadmap for choosing a particular vocation, a particular person for you to marry, where you should live, when you should move, and so on. The good news, however, is there is a sense in which the will of God can be known with certainty. The will of God can be known with certainty. Not in regard to your specific life choices, as I've described, but in terms of how to order the priorities of your life. God's will can be known with certainty as it relates to the kind of person a follower of Christ ought to become. And this is what we see in Paul's final words in his first letter to the Christians in Thessaloniki. Now, some of you are hearing me say that, and you're saying, I thought it was Thessalonica. Well, my Greek tutor, Peter Bates, insists that it's Thessaloniki. So I'm going with what my tutor says. After prescribing a few things for the Thessalonians to do, Paul says in verse 18, he says, this is the will of God for in Christ Jesus for you. So to anyone who's ever asked, what is God's will for my life? You should take them to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, because Paul says, here it is. Here is God's will for your life. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The statement about God's will is tethered to three exhortations that come before that statement. Now, if you're looking carefully, you see more than three exhortations in the text. But as we connect it grammatically, the statement, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, when we connect this grammatically, it's connected to the three exhortations that come immediately before it. Now, I want to be clear on this, that I'm not saying that the totality of God's will in your life is connected to these three exhortations. We can rightly say that wherever and whenever there is an explicit commandment in the New Testament, you can be certain of God's will. Whenever you see an explicit imperative in the New Testament, you can be certain that this is God's will. But what are the three exhortations that come before Paul's statement, this is the will of God for you? It's verse 16, rejoice always, rejoice always. If you were here last Sunday, we studied Paul's closing words to the Christians living in Corinth, and Paul similarly urges those Christians to rejoice. and that we might better understand the scope of our rejoicing and the duration of our joy, Paul exhorts us here to rejoice always. Now, if we think about that command for more than a minute, questions should come to your mind. How can Paul expect a Christian to rejoice when they are experiencing a painful trial? How can a Christian sustain their joy when a loved one is hurting? How can a Christian sustain their joy when they are unwell? How can a Christian sustain their joy when someone they love dearly dies? As we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we find the answer to these questions by noting the object of our joy. The object of our joy. And Paul makes it clear in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the perpetual joy we aim at is tethered to God. This is the key to understanding the commandment to rejoice always. That perpetual joy that we aim at is tethered to God. Christian joy may be constant when it is tethered to a God who changes not, and to a God whose promises never fail. As Paul urges the Philippians, we rejoice in the Lord always. And the qualification in the Lord is essential. You see, if your joy is tethered to your circumstances, you can expect your posture of joy to come and go. Let me give you an example. If you live in Nassau, and most of you do, you've driven in Nassau. Let me just ask you, how joyful are you when you're driving in Nassau? How joyful are you when you're in a line at a bank whose name I will not mention? If your joy is tethered to circumstances, your joy will come and go. It will go up and down like a roller coaster. Similarly, if your joy is tethered to a member of your family, if your joy is tethered to your spouse, if your joy is tethered to your children, if your joy is tethered to your parents or a sibling, if your joy is tethered to a best friend, you will inevitably find there are gaps in your experience of joy. And of course, any number of painful and uncomfortable circumstances can diminish our joy and even stunt our joy. Paul is not commanding you to rejoice in your circumstances. He's not asking you to rejoice in that very uncomfortable experience. He's asking and commanding you to rejoice in the Lord. Let me draw this out a little bit. Earlier in his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that if his friend Epaphroditus, who was very sick, he says, if Epaphroditus had have died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. So I want you to see this, that the apostle who says rejoice in the Lord always appreciates that he was on the cusp of something that would have given him sorrow upon sorrow. Christian, I want you to know that there is a way for us to bear sorrow and joy at the same time. Because I've met Christians who look at rejoice always or rejoice in the Lord always, and they imagine that they're to pretend that everything's fine all the time. When Paul has clearly said that he was on the cusp of sorrow upon sorrow. after which he commands other believers to rejoice in the Lord always. There is a way for a Christian to be sad and joyful at the same time. And yet, even amid great sorrow, even amid great pain, there is a reason, there is good reason to rejoice in the Lord always. Though our circumstances are continually shifting, we need to bring to our mind the biblical truth given to us from the prophet Malachi. He declares, "I am the Lord and I change not." Remember what the author of Hebrews has said. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The reason we can rejoice always is tethered to the reality that God in his perfection never moves away from that perfection. He never changes. He never becomes less wise. Never is less attentive. His promises never fail. And so we rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what storms come our way. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation, which is the will of God for you, is to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, the list of things that Paul calls us to in this passage alone is a very long list. In 1 Thessalonians 5, there are a myriad of imperatives for the follower of Christ to obey. Well, I want to submit to you that our capacity to obey the biblical imperatives correlates to how well we heed this declaration to pray without ceasing. I would submit to you that prayer is that grace which unlocks the other graces. If you look at the long list of things that God wants you to do, begin with prayer, because it is the one exercise that helps all the other exercises. Prayer is the means through which we cleave to God, as it were, and thereby gain his assistance. I realize I haven't answered the question. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, I think what it means most obviously is that if you're a Christian, you should pray often. If you're a Christian, prayer should be a habit that you not only do daily, but regularly throughout the day. You may be relieved to hear me say, I don't think this command requires you to pray every minute of every day. How do I know that? Well, I infer this when I look at Romans 1:9, and I'll give it to you, but you could check for yourself. In Romans 1:9, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how I without ceasing make mention of you." So who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the Christians in Rome. What is he saying to them? He says, I never stop praying for you. Well, we appreciate that Paul doesn't simply care about Christians in Rome. He cares about Christians in Corinth, in Philippi, in Thessaloniki, and other places. And so if he's giving all of his prayer to the Christians in Rome, he can't be praying for all those other people. But of course, he's not saying to the Romans that he prays every minute of every day for the Romans. We know Paul prayed for many things and for many people. So to pray without ceasing is to pray repeatedly. It's to pray persistently. It's to pray with great regularity. To pray without ceasing is to never give up on prayer. It's to never abandon the practice. As long as there is kingdom work to do, as long as there are people to assist, we will need the sustaining power that prayer provides. Paul's command is for the Christian to never give up prayer. So as you can imagine, if we're going to keep this command, prayer does not mean that we have to bow our head and bend our knees. By the way, that's a good practice. I almost always bow my head and hunch over when I pray. But that isn't how you have to do it. Some people stand when they pray, and we see that in the Bible. Some people lie down when they pray, and we see that in the Bible. So we're not talking about a physical posture here when we're talking about what it means to pray. The call to pray without ceasing is a call to always be orienting your heart towards God. So it's not what your head or your knees or your legs or your arms are doing. It's what your heart is doing that makes a prayer a prayer. The call to pray without ceasing is a call to cultivate a greater awareness of God's presence and God's providence in our lives. As Christians, we're quick to confess that God is always present. He's everywhere present. But the reality is, you and I are not always aware of that present. We are not always aware of Him being among us. So we need to cultivate a greater awareness of His presence and His providence in our life. That's the second exhortation. In addition to rejoicing always and praying without ceasing, Paul also exhorts us to give thanks in every circumstance, to give thanks in all circumstances. I came across an excellent little quote from Charles Spurgeon. You know how I like to quote Charles Spurgeon. This is a really good one. Spurgeon says, when joy and prayer are married, when joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. Isn't that true? When you are tethering your joy in Christ, and when you are leaning into Him in constant prayer, the overflow is gratitude. And similar to the call to rejoice, the call to give thanks has the object of the gratitude as God Himself. In other words, Paul doesn't say give thanks for every circumstance, but give thanks in every circumstance. So we're not being called to give thanks for the terrible thing. We're to give thanks in the middle of the terrible thing. Regardless of what we're experiencing, no matter the pain of the outward circumstances, we will always have sufficient reason to give thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're a very studious congregation. You've already seen this, but I want to highlight for you the level of persistence in the commands that Paul gives. The level of persistence, because Paul doesn't simply say, be joyful, pray a little bit, give thanks once in a while. He doesn't say that. He says to the Christian, rejoice always. Be ever in prayer. Be ever giving thanks to God. There's a persistence and a consistency in what we're called to. It's as though, and I don't know if this is controversial, or maybe I'm just looking at this through the lens of my own personality, but it's as though our zeal in these commands is less important than our consistency in obeying them. I mean, I think we like a zealous Christian. I think we want someone with passion and fervor. But it seems that Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the zeal with which we obey, but the consistency with which we obey. Passionate, intense, highly gifted persons may impress you for a season, but in my experience in the church, the most helpful persons are often marked by a very simple, steady persistence in how they pursue Jesus Christ and how they serve his people. In other words, when it comes to the Lord's business, there are no days off. There are no prolonged breaks in this. Why? Because God's enemy does not rest, and neither shall we rest from that which God calls us to do. Now, some of you, you've got your Bible open, you're looking at the list, you see there's more than three exhortations, there's more than three commands, there's a whole bunch of commands, and you're feeling a little bit unsettled. Maybe you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed. And I confess, sometimes when I go through these long lists, I feel a bit overwhelmed. It's like, I don't know if I can do all of this. And yet, we read on in this passage, and we see that the burden of obedience does not rest with us alone. Having exhorted the follower of Christ to do many things, listen to how Paul closes this section. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Friends, do you see the encouragement there that I see? I mean, we scroll back a little bit, and it's clear. My sincere, persistent effort and participation is needed. It's required. I'm obligated. Particular obedience is needed from me. And yet, my obedience and yours is helped by another. Or as we've often said here, what is required is supplied. Well, Bryn, you say that a lot, but what's the basis of you saying that? Well, let's look at verse 24. He who calls you, he who requires things of you, is faithful. And he will surely do it. Well, what will God surely do? God will surely sanctify his people. Well, what does that mean? God will surely make you look like Jesus Christ. That's a big transformation. What's the basis for me believing this? It's on this basis, that he who calls you is faithful. The one who promises to conform you to the image of his Son is faithful. God is both willing and able to deliver on his promises. So friend, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, God promises to complete the work of transformation in your life and mine. There's a certainty in this that I don't want you to miss. Again, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul says in the first chapter, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." So what do we learn here? Your sanctification is not a quick process. It's not an instant thing. The Christian life is not a sprint to the finish. You know this. It's a marathon. And you and I will not become like Jesus Christ overnight. But we do have this assurance that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. Notice that God begins the work. God initiates your salvation and mine. God initiates the process of your sanctification and mine. And whatever God starts, he finishes. What a comfort. God has no unfinished business. I don't know about you, but as organized as I try to be, I have a lot of unfinished business. People are asking me a lot today, or these days, as I move towards transition, how are things going? And I'm reluctant to say good for the simple reason I have so many things that aren't done, so many processes that aren't completed. I worry about my ability to complete business. I worry about other people that I'm depending on and their ability to complete the task. But I don't worry about God finishing his business. God has no unfinished business. His projects always get completed, and he always completes them on time. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak to those who might find themselves struggling in that process of sanctification. I preached to you this morning as someone who knows what it's like to feel stalled in their spiritual walk. There may be times, I've had them, and I'm sure you will have them if you haven't already, where you feel like you are in a spiritual rut, that your sanctification has plateaued in some way. My word to you this morning is, at times when you don't feel God, when you don't detect his goodness, when you don't know what he's doing, that you bring to your mind and you trust in what he has promised. Paul doesn't say to the Thessalonians, don't worry, I'm praying for you just with the faint hope that everything works out, with the faint hope that in the end you're all sanctified. I can't promise you sanctification, but I sure hope it happens for you. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm praying that God will sanctify you completely. He's saying, even as I pray for your sanctification, I want you to remember that the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. What's God's will for your life and mine? God wants you to rejoice in him always. He wants you to pray without ceasing. He wants you to thank him amid every kind of circumstance. And again, there are going to be times when you're not sure what to do. You're not sure of God's will as it relates to very specific things. You don't seem to get an answer to the question, where should I live? What job should I take? Whom shall I marry? When should I move on from one project and take on another project? There are all kinds of particular decisions for which there is no Bible verse telling you what to do. So here's the principle that I lean on. This is anecdotal, but I think it's grounded in Scripture. Here's the principle that I'm leaning on. When you are persistent in rejoicing in the Lord, when you are persistent in your prayer life, and when you are persistent in your gratitude to God, you will make good decisions. So when I get stuck and I don't know what to do because I don't have a specific verse or a specific word of what I'm supposed to do, I go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Because if I'm walking rightly with the Lord, if my joy is in Him above all things, if I'm trusting in Him above all others, if I'm giving thanks to Him in every difficult circumstance, if I'm doing these things, it's funny how often I make good decisions. And then I look at the bad decisions or maybe some of the unwise decisions, and I see a correlation to my walk with God. There are parts of God's will that can be known with certainty. And when we walk with God in those certain things, it's interesting to see how everything works out. So obey the Lord according to what can be known, and then trust Him to do His work when you are unsure of the way forward. Why? Because God can be trusted. He's got a perfect track record in your life and in mine. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely make you and me like the Lord Jesus Christ before the day of Christ, before our day of glory. Amen.